You are the faithful God.
And Lord, make of us more and more women that can say, yes, 'tis sweet to trust in Jesus. I have found, I know that I know, yes, 'tis sweet. Not that we have to, but it is sweet to trust in Jesus. So, Lord, work that in us tonight, and we pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Good evening. Has anybody in here ever been misunderstood? Okay, I've got a common audience here, huh? I think we would. We would all shake our heads in agreement. Yeah, and more than one time, right? Sometimes we are misunderstood because we don't explain ourselves well, but most of us would say that really we're misunderstood because people don't get us. They don't get where we're coming from. They don't understand why we think the way we think. They don't understand why we do the things that we do. So all too often they try to correct us or try to convince us of their perspective, like many of Paul's friends did, or like the zealous Jews, or our peers tell others of things we hadn't said, or accuse us of doing things that we didn't do, or like the mob in Jerusalem getting really upset with us and just want us to go away. Or maybe protect us from the effects of what we've said, like the Romans did when they pulled Paul away from that angry Jewish mob. Jesus was misunderstood. There was a time when no one understood Jesus, not those closest to him, not the Jews. In fact, as is in the case of Paul, the Romans seemed to be more advocates for him than anyone else. And although they certainly didn't understand Jesus either, and they didn't understand Paul, when Jesus hung on the cross, all had forsaken him. And for a moment, you know, even his father turned his head. He said, "Why have you forsaken me?" But see, because of the cross, no one who follows Jesus from the cross on will ever feel what Jesus felt, the forsaking of the Father, because he's promised, "I will never leave you or forsake you." So although everyone else leaves us, we have that assurance that he will never leave us or forsake us. So Paul, although misunderstood by man, was not forsaken by the Lord. In fact, we'll see the next time we meet, when we see chapter 23, Jesus meets Paul in prison to reassure him. Last week we focused on Paul's statement in chapter 20, verse 24, where he said, "None of these things move me." Things. The fact that chains and tribulations awaited him in Jerusalem did not move Paul from his purpose to finish his race with joy, to live that life that God had called him to live. Now in chapters 21 and 22, we will see how Paul could have said, "None of these people move me." He had said, "None of these things move me," but this chapter is more about people, and Paul could have said, "You know what? None of these people move me." Which to me, that's even more difficult, isn't it? Sometimes we can handle circumstances, but when people are trying to get us to change, when people leave us, when people don't understand us, that's more difficult because it's just so lonely, isn't it? But Paul could say, "None of these people move me." And we'll see through Paul four components of courage based on his conviction. And watch for these as we go through the chapter. First thing is, someone who has courage that's based on conviction knows its purpose, and Paul certainly knew his purpose. And then secondly, you've got courage based on conviction, you can't be moved or distracted. Thirdly, courage based on conviction is willing to pay any price. And then fourthly, that kind of courage affects others. And so we see that if we want courage based on conviction, we've got to have a check. You know, am I willing to pay any price? Am I in that place where nothing and no one is going to move me? Do I know what my purpose is? We left Paul in chapter 20 saying a tearful goodbye to the elders in Ephesus. And in chapter 21, picks up right there. So Paul is moving from Miletus, and he's kind of doing some island hopping. It's like it takes a day to hit each one of these islands until he gets, they go past, they get to Patera, and they stop and they actually get on another boat, which seems to be able to take bigger distances. And so then they go all across the sea here, past Cyprus to Syria, and they land in Tyre. And then we were told the disciples in Tyre, through the Spirit, told Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. The Greek here indicated they kept telling him. They persisted. Now, I'd really love to put this in a little box for you, because we all read these chapters and say, okay, was Paul supposed to go? Was he not supposed to go? And it doesn't seem to be real clear, although I lean in one direction that I'm sure you'll pick up on. But Paul was supposed to go, or was he not? What was the Spirit saying? As much as I would like to, it's hard to tell. But let's see what we can understand. We'll list the verses as we come to them, and maybe we'll get a better sense of what the Lord told Paul. Remember, the Holy Spirit can't contradict himself. So somewhere, if we read the Holy Spirit said this, go, and then we read the Holy Spirit said don't go, something's wrong here. We're missing something, because the Holy Spirit never contradicts himself, and he can't change his mind because his decisions are always perfect. So Acts 9, 15 and 16, the Lord said to Ananias about Paul, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. So right from the get-go of Paul's calling, he knows, you know what? This is going to be a rough one. I'm going to suffer in this calling. He knew that. So suffering didn't throw him. Sometimes when we suffer, we think, oh, the Lord must not have wanted me to do that. But see, Paul knew suffering and his calling are going to go hand in hand. It's not something that he should or could avoid. And then Acts 20, 22 and 23 that we saw last week. And see now, Paul says, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. So here he's bound in the Spirit to go, and he knows hard things are waiting for him. Yet none of those things moved him. Why? That he may finish the race with joy and the ministry which I received, he said, from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of grace. That was what he was about. So Acts 21:4 says, in finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days. They told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. So Paul says, I'm bound in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. And here we have in 21:4, they told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. Okay, we'll add some more as we progress through the lesson. But we're not told of Paul's response to the warning of the disciples in Tyre. Only that when they had come to the end of the days for they were staying there, they knelt down on the shore, they prayed, they boarded the ship, came to Ptolemais, stayed with the brethren there for a day, and then came to Caesarea. So they're in Tyre, they go down to Caesarea, and then they go up to Jerusalem. Now, how can I say that? Jerusalem is always called up, as I've said many times, because of the elevation. So whenever you're going to Jerusalem, you're going up. When you go down, leave Jerusalem, you're going down. It would be like if you were going to Lake Arrowhead in the mountains. If you were in San Francisco, you would still say, I'm going up to Lake Arrowhead because it's high. We go up to Lake Arrowhead. If you live in Lake Arrowhead and you're going to the beach, no matter what beach you go to, you say, I'm going down to the beach. So no matter where they are in Israel, Jerusalem is one of the higher points, so you go up to Jerusalem. Now, verse 8 just nonchalantly throws in this fact that they entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of seven, and stayed with him. Now, the last time we read about Philip was way back in Acts chapter 8 when he led that Ethiopian eunuch to Jesus. And then it says he departed to Caesarea. So we're assuming he probably lived there for about 20 years. As far as we know, he had not seen Paul for about 20 years. The last time Philip saw Paul was when Paul held those garments of those that were stoning, and we assume Philip's friend Stephen, because they were both of the seven deacons. How could anyone forget that moment? Not how could anyone forgive that moment, but how could anyone forget that moment of seeing his friend being pelted over and over again with stones until he died? And this man, Saul, standing there holding garments with this look on his face of contentment of God him. How do you forget that? That had to be just seared into Philip's brain. Maybe Philip was even one of those devout men that Acts 8 tells us lamenting they carried Stephen off to bury him. How could Philip forget that it was chiefly because of Saul that those like him and his family had to leave Jerusalem because of the persecution, and they were scattered all over the land? And then on this day, there's this knock on the door. And Philip goes and answers the door, and there it is. There he is standing at the door, Saul of Tarsus. Yeah, what would you have thought? Have you ever been to a high school reunion, and it's been a while, and you start finding out that people are saved that you really didn't think it was possible that they ever get saved, and you're kind of thinking, they're a Christian? Sometimes you get enough nerve to ask. I remember when I went to Dale's high school reunion, and he was pretty wild, and people would actually come up to him and say, "You are a Christian? Really?" You know. And so I bet it was like that, you know, with Philip, you know. Okay, now I've heard you've changed. Have you? This man that had turned Jerusalem upside down with persecution and death threats, now turning the world upside down for Jesus, it must have caused a real flooding of thoughts. I mean, you know when you've been through a bad thing and you get exposed to some memory trigger, you know, the thoughts just flood. It had to be like that for Philip. Maybe then turn into his wife and say, "Hey, honey, this is Paul. Remember, he used to be Saul of Tarsus. Remember? He's the one that we moved because of him." You know, can you imagine the wife? "Oh, nice to finally meet you and see your face. You know, come on in." And they let him in, and he stayed with the family, and his friends stayed with the family. And in Jewish tradition, that's a real sign of acceptance. But wouldn't you have loved to have been a fly on the wall in that house? I think I would have loved to have been in Luke's sandals during that time, you know, listening to the conversations between Paul and Philip, maybe hearing Philip say to Paul, "You know, you caused a lot of pain, Paul. You were a real troublemaker. What were you thinking?" And then, "Paul, tell me what happened on that road to Damascus. That must have been an incredible change." "And you know, Paul, I was on a road once. I was in one city, and all of a sudden I'm on another road, and the Holy Spirit tells me to go talk to this Ethiopian on the road. And I walk up to him, and he's reading Isaiah, and he says he doesn't understand it. And I end up leading him to Jesus." You know, Paul go, "Hey, did you hear about Ephesus? The souvenir industry is going out of business because so many people are coming to the Lord, and they're not buying the idols." "Wow, really?" You know, that kind of conversation. And Luke, remember, he's a biographer. He's writing Acts, he's writing Luke, and he's probably just, "And that won't happen, you know, just writing it down. I would have loved to have been there." And then Luke tells us here in verse 9 of chapter 21 that Philip had four virgin daughters that prophesied. Now, this chapter mentions this gift of prophecy about three times. We read in verse 4, the disciples in Tyre, as a result of prophecy, telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. In Acts 21:9, Luke just kind of throws in this fact that four of Philip's daughters prophesied, although we have no mention of them prophesying regarding Paul's impending trip to Jerusalem. Notice here, Women prophesied. In 1 Corinthians 11, we see women prophesied in church. And then we have the prophecy of Agabus in verse 11. So I want to park for just a minute and talk about this gift of prophecy. I tend to talk more about the gift of tongues because for me, I believe that that gift is for every believer. But the gift of prophecy is very important to understand. We call tongues the prayer language because tongues is talking to God. We see in 1 Corinthians 14:2, "For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. For no one understands him. However, in the Spirit he speaks mysteries." Very next verse, verse 3, "But he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men." So we see a significant difference there. 1 Corinthians 14:4, "He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself." The one who's praying in tongues, not in a church situation, but in a by themselves, praying in tongues builds up themselves. "But he who prophesies edifies the church." So there's two major differences between tongues and prophecies. Tongues is man through the Holy Spirit speaking to God. Prophecy is God speaking through the Spirit to man. The purpose of tongues is to edify a believer, the one who is praying. The purpose of prophecy is to edify other believers. Now, prophecy can come in many forms. It can come through someone as they're preaching the Word of God and they speak the Word of God and it just kind of zeroes right in on people and they have that quickening. You've probably wondered sometimes, you've been to church on a Sunday morning and wonder why anybody else came because the message was just for you. See, that's the gift of prophecy coming through the person that is speaking. Or it can come in a form of what we typically define prophecy, God telling someone to speak for him to someone else or to a group of people. Or it can come in the form of the gift of word of knowledge, knowing something you just couldn't know outside of God telling you, and to share it with someone else or a group of people. Or you may not be aware of it ahead of time. You ever said something to somebody and then after you say it, there's a quickening, and, oh, that was the Lord, you know. That's prophecy. That's speaking for God to someone else. I heard someone say one time that the gifts of the Spirit are supernaturally natural. You know, they are supernatural. They come from the Lord. But they're not this woo all the time. You know, it's just that quickening that you know that little voice is not in your little brain. It doesn't think like you. And you know, that's the Lord. And so there's prophecy exercised in chapter 21 here. Now, prophecy, like all the gifts of the Spirit that are for the purpose of edifying believers, is given to believers, the believers God wants to, when God wants to. It's not a gift that you can just, wouldn't that be nice? You know, just have that gift of prophecy all the time. You just look at someone and God says to you, and God wants to say to you, but none of us could handle that, could we? That would be awful and ugly. So God knows what we're like. But we're told in Romans 12 that God does that. He gives his gifts as he chooses, when he chooses. And then he tells us, though, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, that exhortation, let's use them. Let's use them, Paul said. So we've got a choice. We can speak what God tells us to, or we can choose not to. And many of you know that awful feeling when you feel like the Lord's shown you something and you don't do anything about it. It's a good reminder to us of the purpose of the gifts, see, because it's not only we that miss out when we don't share something God has given us, but its purpose is to build up someone else, so someone else has missed out when we don't share. But the real problem seems to occur when someone speaks forth a word that they say is from the Lord and it's not from him. Or what we find very often is they add their own interpretation to what he's shown them. In 1 Corinthians 14:27, it says, if anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two, or at the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. Most of us are familiar with that one. Tongues sometimes need to be limited in a church setting. But right after that, let two or three prophets speak, and let others judge. Let others decide. When people say something that they feel is from the Lord, the rest of us are supposed to judge or decide if it is or not. See, that puts a responsibility on every believer that hears that word that is spoken. We are to discern its validity. See, we're all fallible people, and we're so prone to lean on the flesh. Think about Peter. Remember when Peter said, Jesus said, who do men say that I am? And Peter said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you, Peter. No, that was from the Holy Spirit. And so Peter's feeling pretty good. Turns right around, and as Jesus is talking about going to Jerusalem and suffering in Jerusalem, and Peter's, no, Lord. You know, remember, I'm the spiritual one. The Holy Spirit speaks to me. And what did Jesus say? Get behind me, Satan. You are not mindful of the things of God, but of men. And so it's so easy for us to be spiritual one minute and just in the flesh for another. And what I see so often is someone have a word from the Lord, and we don't get it, and so we try to put our own take on it, our own understanding. And I struggle with this all the time. You know, the Lord will give me something to say, and I'll say, well, I don't really get that. That's not really clear, Lord, you know. And so I'll start thinking, and I want to put my little spin on it, you know. And it's like the Lord goes, don't you dare. You know, you say what I told you to say. So it's very likely that because of all these prophecies saying that Paul is going to face chains and tribulations, that there could have been some little fleshly interpretation in that. Therefore, Paul, don't go. Don't go, Paul. Just like Peter said to Jesus, don't go. And so we have to be so very careful when God shows us something that we just say what God tells us to say and don't put our own spin on it. Although Philip's daughters didn't have a word about Paul's trip to Jerusalem, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And we've read of Agabus before in Acts 11:28. Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Now, of course, Luke wrote in hindsight, as when Agabus made this prophecy, it hadn't happened yet. But because of he could write in hindsight, he could add those wonderful words, which also happened. Agabus said it, and it happened. He must have been a reliable prophet, as believers responded to him. They took up a collection because of this word to help the believers that were about to be hit by a famine. In the tradition of the prophets of the Old Testament, Agabus prophesied with a visually, he took Paul's belt and he wrapped his hands up and he wrapped his feet up and he said, He said, thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of Jerusalem. Again, the Holy Spirit is saying, Paul, you're going to be bound, you're going to be delivered into the hands of the Gentiles. Now, we'll see in the next chapter that Agabus' prophecy was right on. Paul was bound, he was delivered to the hands of the Gentiles. And we see the people responded to this prophecy. Look at verse 12. Now, when we heard these things, both we, now remember, this is Luke, this is Timothy, all that were with Paul, and those from that place pleaded with him not to go to Jerusalem. What was the word? The Holy Spirit says, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns his belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. So everyone with him said what? Paul, don't go. Is that what the Holy Spirit said there? No. It just said, Paul, you're going to be bound. Expect to be bound. And their interpretation was, Paul, a Paul, don't go. Luke himself and all those with Paul pleaded, don't go to Jerusalem. So it's very clear that troubles awaited Paul in Jerusalem. And it also seems very clear the Holy Spirit knows Paul is going. So what was Paul's response? Verse 13, then Paul answered, what do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I'm ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, put yourself in Paul's place for a moment. Yes, it's a possibility that he's wrong here and shouldn't have gone. But Paul sincerely believes he's supposed to go. And he sincerely believes from these prophecies that chains await him. And he said in the last chapter, none of these things move me. But now people, godly people, and his closest companions, they're trying to move him. He alone, only Paul, felt compelled to go to Jerusalem. Nobody else did. That's a very hard and very lonely place to be. But God does that. Very often he shows only the one person that has to make the decision. And it's the place of others, if they are under that person's authority, to get behind that person and submit to that decision. I've seen God do it with Dale so many times. And I've been one of those that have said, I don't get it. Why are you thinking like that? Are you sure that's what we're supposed to do? And God doesn't show me. Because God says, you know what? Your place is to get behind him. Tell him what you think, but then get behind him and support him. Our precious leaders here at Bible study have to put up with me sometimes when I feel like the Lord is telling us to do something. And sometimes they'll look at me and, you know. But I want them to tell me because I'm not always right. And I want them to tell me so I can take it back to the Lord. And sometimes I'll say, no, we're going to do what you suggested. We're not going to do what I said. But a lot of times I'll come back and say, you know, I can't explain it, but I feel like we're supposed to do it. And I watch them shift from, I don't think it's right, to, okay, then I'll honor you and I'll submit to you. And that is so precious to me because sometimes God just shows the person that needs to make the decision. Wives, you hate this, but sometimes God only shows your husband. And you don't get why he's deciding what he's deciding. And he may tell you, I've prayed about this and this is what I feel like the Lord's showing me. And you're saying, I don't think so. After you say, I don't think so, you pray. And if God doesn't change his mind, what does God call you to do? Get behind him. You young single girls still at home, your parents tell you something and you don't get it. What does God tell you to do? Go against what they've said or submit to their authority? See, this is so very important and it's so beautiful here when we see in verse 14 this wonderful verse. It's beautiful to anyone who is so trying to do God's will and feels alone in their decision. It says, when he would not be persuaded, we ceased. See, they tried to persuade him. They did that what they felt was on their heart. They did what they felt was right. And then they said, when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, the will of the Lord be done. That's the attitude we need to have. And then verse 15 tells us, we packed up and went to Jerusalem. These very same people that are saying, Paul, don't go. Paul says, I'm compelled. I'm bound by the Spirit. I'm going. And those like Luke and Timothy knew their ministry was to be with Paul. They said, okay, then we're going too. And Jerusalem, Paul found himself once again misunderstood. He was able to meet with James and the elders and tell them in detail those things that God had done among the Gentiles throughout his ministry. Now the Greek word translated detail here has a sense of one by one, you know. One city at a time. I went to Philippi, and this is what he did. And I went to Corinth, and this is what God did. And I went to Ephesus, and 3 years of this is what God did, and then he did this, and he did that. My precious husband lets me do that with him when I come home from retreats. And it's so it's one of my favorite things about going to retreats is coming home and talking to him, because he'll come out, we'll get my luggage, put some things away, and then he sits down on the couch and he'll say, "Now tell me, what did God do?" And I will sit with him and I'll go, "Well, Friday night, this is what he did. And then he did this. And then Saturday morning he did this. And Saturday afternoon," and I will go through the entire retreat with him. And I love that. And this is what Paul got to do with James and the elders. One by one, this is what God did. And this is what God did. And they rejoiced. Great moments. But there's this contrasting word in verse 21, "but." Speaking of the Jews who are zealous of the law. "But they've been informed about you, Paul, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying they ought not to circumcise their children nor to walk according to the customs." Now, Paul did tell certain people that they did not need to have their children circumcised. They did not need to walk in the Jewish customs. Remember, they had a whole convention about that. James and the apostles, and they all decided to not put those kind of demands on the Gentiles. But they said that to the Gentiles. They didn't say it to the Jews. And they said these things aren't necessary for salvation. They didn't forbid the Jews to continue in their Jewish customs. You ever been misquoted? You know, it's an awful feeling, isn't it? Paul didn't say that. Never said that Jews should stop following the Jewish customs. Just said, you know, they're not going to save you. It's so hard to fix things when you've been misquoted, because I find sometimes people that misquote you, they kind of love the interpretation they came up with and they want to stick with it. And they don't like you fixing it. Verse 22 tells us that James and the elders knew that the Jews were going to get together. And it's, Paul, you better have an explanation for them, because this is how they're thinking. You got to have some kind of proof of your loyalty to Jewish customs. "And therefore," they said to Paul, "do what we tell you to do." Paul, do what we tell you to do. And this was the plan. There were four Jewish men who had taken a vow. Looks like a Nazarite vow, which would mean they'd have to separate themselves from certain foods. They would stop working up to 30 days, and they'd shave their heads. When the vow was completed, they would take the hair that they had shaved and take it to the temple and sacrifice that hair in the completion of their vow. Paul did something like this when he left Corinth, so we know he's not against doing this. James and the elders told Paul to pay the expenses of these four men, which could have been the money lost from not working, we don't really know, and join them in the vow. So Paul did it. James was in charge. Paul submitted. Because Paul's thinking was always what he wrote in 1 Corinthians 9:19 to 23. "For though I've made free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews, I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without the law, as without the law, that I might win those who are without the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be a partaker of it with you." I don't know if when James presented this instruction to Paul, if he just sighed, like, I'm so tired of dealing with this. He'd come to Jerusalem to share the gospel, and he's got this hindrance right away. But he's not going to let it hold him back, and he's not going to let it move him. So it's okay. How do we get rid of the hindrance? You want me to pay for these guys and do this vow so the Jews will know that I'm not against Jewish customs? Then I'll do it. No cost was too great for Paul. Then verse 28 tells us that the Jews from Asia, those areas where Paul had been so faithfully teaching the gospel, to the displeasure of the Jews, of course, who just wouldn't see the Gentiles as anything but dogs, let alone that they would be loved by God. These Jews from Asia saw him in the temple, and they stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him. Said, "Men of Israel, everybody listen. "This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place." Jesus was accused of the same thing. So was Stephen. Paul probably joined the crowd and shouted out those same words about Stephen. He was alive and an adult when the words were shouted to Jesus. Maybe he was there then. But Jesus was innocent, and Stephen was innocent, and Paul is innocent. And then it says, "And furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." Now, what was this accusation based upon? An assumption, pure assumption. They'd previously seen him with Trophimus, the Egyptian, or excuse me, the Ephesian, and they supposed that Paul had brought him in to the temple. So here's a model of what the temple was like. This area all around here is called the court of the Gentiles. Anybody could come into this area here. This is where they did a lot of their buying and selling. They weren't afraid to take the Gentiles' money, but so they could go in here. Through this door, this area here is called the court of women. Only called the court of women because that's as far as the women could go. But the Jewish men and women went here. Then the Jewish men could go through this door, and then the priests through this first part in here, and then the holiest of holies back here that only the high priest could go once a year. So they said Paul took Trophimus through this door here into the temple area. There was a wall, as you can see, between the court of women and the court of the Gentiles. And on this wall, intermittently, were these signs that were hung. And they have actually found two of them. And here's one of them. The last 100 years, they've found two. And this is what the sign said. "No foreigner may enter the barricade. Anyone caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death. No trial necessary, no legal proceeding necessary." The Romans actually permitted the Jews, on their own, to murder, to kill anyone that went through that door into the temple that was a Gentile. So, serious accusation against Paul. Notice, though, it was the Gentile that was supposed to be put to death, not the Jew that would bring them into the temple. When Paul wrote to the Ephesians talking about the great things that Jesus had done and that we have because of the cross, he said, "For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation." Speaking of this wall that separated the Gentiles and the Jews, the death on the cross just broke this down. There's no difference between Jews and Gentiles now. What a glorious thing. And what else Jesus did besides breaking down this wall? He broke down this one, didn't he? Because there's no difference between men and women before God. We are all equal in his sight. And then he broke down everything in here, all the different sacrifices and ceremonial stuff, not necessary anymore. And then, of course, in the very Holy of Holies, ripped that curtain down. Anybody can come into the presence of the Lord. So because of the cross, none of this is necessary for us. So all the cities disturbed. People ran together, seized Paul, dragged him out of the temple. So now he's back in the court of the Gentiles. They drag him out of here. He's where thousands of people can fit in this courtyard area here. Everybody against him. And so this is the Roman commander's worst nightmare. His main job, don't let there be civil disturbances. Keep these Jews from rioting. And so they built what is known as the Antonio Fortress. And guards would stand up here, and many guards inside the fortress. And you can see, what a view. You know, what a view right into the temple. So, of course, they notice and they go tell the commander. Commander gets some of his guys, show up. The Jews stopped beating Paul immediately. The soldiers bound Paul and asked who he was and what he had done. And you can imagine that the chaos, as I said, you know, they're all shouting different things and they couldn't figure out what was happening. So the commander just, take him to the barracks. The people followed after Paul crying, away with him. As John tells us, that's what they said about Jesus, away with him. But see, they couldn't make Jesus go away, could they? Even in killing him, they could not make Jesus go away. And Paul's there that day to tell them that. So Paul speaking Greek to the commander, he asked if he could speak to the people, and the commander was surprised that Paul could speak that educated language. He assumed, it says, that Paul was an Egyptian who had stirred up a rebellion with about 4,000 assassins. Now, the historian Josephus talks about this particular Egyptian. He was some sort of false prophet, and he had convinced these guys to go up on the Mount of Olives, which from the Mount of Olives you can see most of Jerusalem. And he said, I'm going to shout, and the walls of Jerusalem are going to fall down. And when they do, I want you to just hit Jerusalem and kill all the Romans. Well, the Romans found out about his plot and chased after and caught a lot of his assassins, but this Egyptian got away. Another thing these assassins would do, especially in holy days because it was so crowded, is they would mingle around amongst the crowds with swords and just walk around and just all of a sudden stab somebody and then walk away. And you couldn't figure out who it was. So bad news. And the Roman commander's thinking, is that this guy? You know, did we catch him? And Paul corrected the Roman commander's misunderstanding and was given permission to stand on the stairs and speak to the people. You know, what an incredible location to speak. You know, somewhere, and I don't know where, but there must be a break in the, you know, the walls here. And he's standing, going up to the Antonio Fortress, somewhere like in here. And he's got this audience right below him. I mean, what if Paul would have walked into Jerusalem and said, all right, I need an audience of several thousand people, and I want to be up on a platform so everybody can hear me. You know, there's no way, Paul. But look what God did. He gave him that audience. He set him on the platform. Real miracle there. And then we're told he spoke to them in their native tongue. Romans couldn't understand. Message was for the Jews. It was a story of how the gospel had changed one of the most zealous Jews that had ever lived. Romans weren't interested in that. Paul, like we talked about last week, you know, just ever straining for an opportunity to share the gospel. I think what I would have done is, take these things off of me. I'm innocent, you know, pleading my case, you know, please help me. Don't take me, don't take me. You don't hear Paul doing any of that. He looks around and he's, whoa, can I talk to these people? You know, and he gives him permission. Because Paul knew he was in physical chains, but he saw these people in great spiritual chains, and he knew what, or he knew who, could set them free. Now chapter 22 begins with his message, brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now. Now just 20 years ago, Stephen had addressed maybe some of the same people, beginning with the same words, brethren and fathers. See, for us, 20 years ago, if you were an adult 20 years ago, you remember who was in charge 20 years ago. You remembered who was famous 20 years ago. And rather than reason with them through the scriptures, proving that Jesus was indeed the Messiah, he gave them his testimony. Every believer has a testimony. And although our details of our testimony are different, the basics are really the same. So in Paul's testimony, these are the components that I could see. First, he told them the person he was before he came to know the Lord. Secondly, he told them the person he was after he came to know the Lord. And in that, he told them the reason that the change occurred in his life. See, every single one of us should be able to do that. This is what I was like before Jesus. And this is what he did, and this is what I'm like now. That's a testimony. And every single one of us have one. So what did he tell them? He used to be just like them. He was zealous, very zealous, trained under the best of the best Jewish rabbis. Many of them would remember Paul. He hated those who were of the way, those who were Christians, just like they did, to the point of finding and delivering men and women. The high priest and the council, he said, they know. They're the ones that gave me the letters. They're the ones that gave me permission to go to Damascus, get these men and women, bring them back to Jerusalem to be punished. I used to be Saul of Tarsus, could have said. He used to be just like them. And if it wasn't for the experience that he's just about going to share with them, he would have been right with them in the crowd, shouting just like they were shouting. But verse 6, now, as it happened, I used to be like this, but something happened. And Paul proceeded to tell them of the great light from heaven that shone around him, and the voice that said to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And how the voice identified himself as Jesus of Nazareth. The very Jesus that Paul thought he was rid of. He's alive. And he's speaking from heaven. And Paul realized, and Jesus told him, you're persecuting me when you persecute those that love me. And Jesus was now the change. Jesus was now Lord to Paul. So the person Paul was after he came to know Christ, so different. And the reason, Jesus was alive and Paul knew it. And then Paul told Ananias, or told of him, wasn't a Gentile, but a devout Jew, having a good testimony among the Jews who dwelt there. Paul's telling the people, you would have liked him. You would have respected him. And Ananias came to Paul and called him brother. Ananias told Paul that God had called him to know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. And Paul said, and I've just seen the just one. And I just heard the just one. That just one, that phrase, only used of God. Just one is Jesus. And then Paul told the story of his first visit to Jerusalem after he'd been saved. And he told them he's in the temple praying. Now remember, they had accused him of speaking against the temple. And he said, you know, after I came to Jesus, I was in the temple and I was praying. And I saw Jesus again. And Jesus told Paul in verse 18, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me. And notice what Paul did. He argued with Jesus. Paul didn't want to go. Paul had some things to say to the Jews. But you see, as headstrong as Paul was, he could argue, but he never willfully disobeyed his Lord. I can't tell you how many times I argue with the Lord. You know, I don't get something, but I look, and the reason I argue is I just want to understand. And whether I understand or not, I end up obeying. But the Lord in his graciousness lets us say to him, I don't get it. This doesn't make sense. I want to understand. And sometimes he reveals things to us. Sometimes he doesn't. And he says, just trust me. But he lets us argue. And Paul argued. So when God said, get out of Jerusalem, Paul got out of Jerusalem. Didn't make sense to him, but he obeyed. And I believe through all these prophecies that we see about Paul and the dangers in Jerusalem, if the Holy Spirit would have said to Paul, Paul, don't go, Paul wouldn't have gone. From the moment of Paul's conversion, Jesus was Lord to Paul. Paul's testimony to the Jews that gathered that day ended with the words in verse 21 where he was quoting Jesus' words to him while he was in the temple in Jerusalem after being saved. Depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. And those words set him off. It says they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he's not fit to live. They tore off their clothes. They threw dust in the air. Can you just imagine this poor commander? I mean, he'd given Paul permission to speak. Paul raises his hands. People are quiet. Paul's talking in their language, not the language of the soldiers. Seem to be listening. And all of a sudden he says something, and they start yelling and screaming and tearing their clothes and throwing dust. Can you imagine him like, what did this guy just say? And so again, he tells the soldier, take him to the barracks. And we'll pick up what happened there next time we meet, because it fits better, I think, in chapter 23, where we will find Jesus standing with Paul in that jail cell and saying to him, be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, sounds like obedience there to me, so you must also bear witness at Rome. Was Paul wrong to go to Jerusalem? Can't say for sure. The prophecies were correct, but what about the interpretation of them? Chains and tribulations awaited him in Jerusalem. But were the prophecies meant to confirm to Paul that when he got to Jerusalem, yep, God said it would be like this, so he wouldn't be caught off guard? Or were they meant to dissuade him so he wouldn't go? I don't think it's certainly clear. It does seem that Paul felt he was obeying the Lord when he went. And I think for Paul not to go to Jerusalem would have given him maybe safety, but a leanness of soul that probably would have eaten him up. Sometimes it's really hard to determine what God is saying. But you know, that keeps us close to him. It keeps us seeking him. You see, one of the biggest clues I get when I'm off track is I don't want to pray. You know, I made my decision. And I even feel like, well, I don't need to pray anymore, you know? Where's that voice coming from? Don't pray about it anymore. You've got it decided. That's one of my first clues. Ooh. But see, Paul prayed with those that said, please don't go. Paul wrote to the Philippians about the mind that a believer should have. And he wrote this. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. And I love that verse, because for me, it says that if I'm off in my thinking, God's able to show me. So I got to pray. You know? And so many times it's, Lord, I feel like I'm supposed to be doing this. If I'm off, show me. And I keep in prayer, and I keep in prayer. And sometimes there is that little check of, I didn't tell you to do that. I want you to do it this way. See, he is able to show us. And sometimes I miss it. But you know, I really don't think he's so into right and wrong as you and I think he is. I think he's into the heart. And I think so often when I blow it, make the wrong decision, he'll say to me, did you do what you felt like I told you to do? Yeah, Lord. Then good. Good. And we know that Paul was doing what he felt like God was telling him to do. And with that criteria, see, we cannot fault Paul. So in the midst of misunderstanding after misunderstanding after misunderstanding, Paul was not moved. Not moved by circumstances, not moved by people, because safety was not Paul's concern. Obedience was his concern. And the result? A man who knew his purpose and was not going to let anything or anyone dissuade him from finishing the race. Last Sunday night I was reading a book, and the chapter that I was reading was about people pleasing. We all want people to like what we do, don't we? And sometimes that happens. Sometimes it doesn't. But does the presence or the lack of praise from others move you? We all want praise. We all want approval. But see, do we live in need of it? Does a lack of it cause us to make decisions that we wouldn't make otherwise? And the author of this book put forth this question or scenario. Said, have you ever heard applause from just one person at the end of a performance? And she said, it's an embarrassing and airy sound, isn't it? But then she said, but what if that person were a king or a ruler? That would make all the difference, wouldn't it? And as I read that at that point in the book, I just sat back and it was one of those wow moments. Because I could picture me doing something and everybody just kind of staring at me in that moment of, wow, I must have blown it. And all of a sudden, looking in the back, and my Jesus. And I'm telling you, girls, I was so overwhelmed with that feeling of, that's all I need. That's all I need. The other's good. But that's all I need to just hear that and look at him in the eyes and have me look in the eyes and just, you know. And when we, if I can keep that, that feeling, that sense, that truth, I'm not going to be moved, just like Paul. Nothing's going to move me because I'm setting my sights on Jesus and his approval. And that's what Paul did. And Paul's flesh, just like you and me. And he just learned that lesson, that applause from Jesus was everything. And may it be that to you and to me. See, no matter what we've been through, it's what you do with it. And there's things you look back on and say, well, I didn't handle it well. But see, our Lord is so gracious. And he goes, what are you going to do with it now? Because I just love to applaud what you do with it now, today. So may we keep that in our hearts forever. Let's pray. Joyce, will you put that slide back up again, please? Thank you. Is that your prayer? The last slide? This should be your prayer. This should be mine. I want to live for your pleasure. I want to run for your fame. I want to dwell in your house forever, to seek your face as you call my name, to hear you say, well done. Is that your prayer? And if it's not, Philippians 2:13 gives us that wonderful promise that he gives us the will and the power to do of his good pleasure. So we can say, Lord, I'm not there, but I want to be. Increase my desire for that, and he'll do that. But this is where it's at. Living for his pleasure is what we were made to do. So we function best when we do what we were made to do. So may that be the prayer of our lives. God bless you, girls.